breathing. Now, turn to your breathing. I recommend two methods as starting points. Become aware of the sounds outside the room where you are sitting. Identify them. Now become aware of the sounds within the room. Again, identify them and dismiss them. Do not move too quickly through this process. Now become aware of the sounds within yourself, your heartbeat, your breathing. If it is shallow, deepen it. If it is fast, slow it down. Slowly inhale, and as you exhale, equally slowly, count each breath. One, two, three. Now, each time you exhale, say to yourself the words of Psalm 46. Be still. Inhale and know. Inhale that I inhale am God. In the stillness, sense God as spirit, ruach, breath. Become aware of his sustaining presence with each breath you slowly inhale and exhale. In this way, we relax our minds and bring them to a point of stillness and concentration on the subject of the exercise, experiencing the presence of God. We'll come back to that. In our study of Hebrews 11 last week, we saw that faith, the faith that God wants, is simply trusting ourselves to the promises of God. And it is not spooky. The nature of faith comes from the nature of God. God is personal and he speaks. And so experience of God is experience of a person who speaks to us. The words God speaks are words of promise. The Bible calls them simply the gospel. And God's gospel promises call forth from us the response of faith. That is, trusting ourselves to these promises, letting these promises motivate and guide our living. And so last week we spent a lot of time looking at Christian faith mirrored in the faith of Abraham, one of the great heroes of faith thrown up for us by Hebrews 11. The man God called friend. The faith God wants is very simple. It is not a mechanism. It is not feelings or mysticism. It is absolutely simple. It is trust, commitment to the promises of God. Now, so often though, that seems hard to believe. That for the full Christian life, all we need are the promises of God on the one hand and faith in those promises on the other. It seems just too simple. We seem to want to make it more complicated than that. Let me give you three examples of how we as Christians, from time to time through Christian history, have complicated that picture. And if you're following on the sermon outline in the middle, in the box, I've diagrammed each of these three things. First of all, in the medieval church. Now, the medieval church believed, as the Roman Catholic Church still believes today, that forgiveness, you got forgiveness through this sort of mechanism. It went like this. If you properly repent through contrition, confession and satisfaction, that is, through being truly sorry for your sins, contrition, matching your sorrow to the sorrow of God through confession, that is, confessing everything to a priest, and through satisfaction, that is, making amends for the effects of your sin on other people, if you properly repented, then, and only then, would God fully forgive. See? God's promises of forgiveness, and there's plenty of promises of forgiveness in the Bible. We read one tonight in Psalm 103. God's promises forgiveness on this model are conditional upon a certain human response. Well, the 16th century Reformation took great exception to that model on biblical grounds. We'll come back to it later. Second example, healing. It runs like this. It says, in healing, if we have faith, without any doubts, without any wavering, without anything even in the back of the corner of our mind which says it may not happen, if we have faith like that, without any doubts, then God heals. So God's promises of healing are made conditional on a certain understanding of unwavering, full-on, convinced faith. Now, straight away, there seems to be something wrong with that definition of faith, for Jesus says in Luke 17:6, if your faith is as a mustard seed, that's a very small thing, it's the smallest seed they knew of in Jesus' day. And therefore, there's probably something wrong about the understanding of the promises of God that underlies that. If you have faith, no doubt, then God heals. Let me give you a third example from worship. In what has been called the new spirituality, the promises of God about Him working in our lives, of God making us more like Christ, are seen as conditional promises. So the Eremos Institute, which is a group of people devoted to the new spirituality, has a slogan. You cannot grow as a Christian unless you first grow as a person. Christian growth, the operation of the promises of God about Christ-likeness in our lives, cannot proceed without first having personal growth and fulfillment. And then there's that intriguing bit I read you from an article entitled In Touch with God, the bit about breathing. Now the argument in that article runs like this. First, God has promised to be present, for Jesus promises in Matthew 18:20, for where two or three are come together in my name, there I am with you. And if you want to look up the Bible verses, I've printed them out on the back of the sermon outline. All right, there's a promise of God, and it's true. Jesus said it, and it is a promise. And it means that tonight, because we're gathered in Jesus' name, praying to Him, seeing His praises, encouraging each other, listening to His word, He is here with us. Second point in their argument. If the promised presence of Jesus is going to do us any good, if we're going to get a benefit from it, it is necessary to first engage in meditative practices by relaxation techniques and then by breathing techniques. In the stillness, sense God as spirit, ruach, breath. Become aware of His sustaining presence with each breath you slowly inhale and exhale. In this way we relax our minds and bring them to a point of stillness and concentration on the subject of the exercise, experiencing the presence of God. Now all of that's much more complicated than the promises of God and faith in the promises of God. You see, treating the promises of God like that is treating them like commercial promises, commercial contracts. A commercial contract runs like this. What I really want for Christmas is not my two front teeth, but a Denon 600MV stereo amplifier. And it's only $895. And it's terrific. Now, commercial contract says, if you'll pay me the $895, then you can have the Denon. I've had several offers like that. Some more, some less than $895. Alright? That's a commercial contract. A commercial promise. The dealer is promising me I can have the Denon if I pay him out the money. But God's promises are not quite like commercial promises. For there is always uncertainty attached to commercial promises, you see. There's always something uncertain in it. See, if you fail the if part, then the then part doesn't work for you in a commercial promise. And it throws us back onto ourselves. It says, only when we have done our bit will God do his bit. And that's hopeless, for I know I can't do my bit properly. So all is uncertain that God will do his bit. And central to the Bible's teaching on promise and faith, central is assurance, certainty. Listen again to the words of Hebrews 11, 1 and 2, which we read last week. It's again on the outline. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. So, what is it about the promises of God that produces such surefire certainty? Why is it that true faith is certain faith? What's the real nature of the promises of God? And that's what I want to focus on tonight. To try and work out what is the real nature of the promises of God. And in the words of the old chorus, and I'm sorry we don't have it up tonight, how do we stand on the promises? A great chorus. Should have had up on overhead. How do we stand on the promises? Once we've worked out what they're like. Well, Hebrews 11 and 12 have three simple descriptions of the promises of God and what we should do about them. And you might please turn to Hebrews chapter 11. We'll pick up the story at the end of the chapter, in round about verse 35. And while you're looking that up, I will take questions at the end. We can have questions again. All right? So if you keep away that long, you can ask questions. First, God's promises are focused on a climactic future. Now, the end of Hebrews records the great heroes of faith who stuck fast and true to the promises of God even in the face of death, even up to the gates of hell. Even though they did not see those promises fulfilled. Let's remind ourselves. Verse 35. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted and ill-treated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. So God's promises are focused on a climactic future. A great future where everything comes together. A future worth dying for, even though a very long way off for the Old Testament people. And it's a future centred on us. Look at verse 39 again. 40. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us, they would be made perfect. So God's promises are focused on a climactic future that involves us. We're not going to say any more about it at the moment. But it does mean that we should not think of God's promises as rather ordinary promises. Whatever they are about, they're extraordinary. They're not concerned with ordinary things like being a fulfilled personality or reaching self-integration or self-fulfillment, or losing 25 kilograms. Well, I'm told that'll be enough. You see, all those things I can get from New Idea or the Women's Weekly or a host of non-Christian religions. All promise those sort of things. And they promise it soon. Did you ever read a diet which didn't say it would fall off soon? See? Always in the future, of course, but soon. So God's promises are far different. We've got to expand our thinking. We've got to seek new ways of understanding them. And the chances are that the gospel will not allow us to think of God's promises like commercial promises. Well, secondly, God's promises have been fulfilled in Christ. For now and not yet. There's one promise, if you like, which can sum up all the Old Testament promises. It's a promise that recurs again and again, and it's sort of the thing that stands under the line that adds up everything else in the Old Testament, and under it says, this is God's promise to his Old Testament people. He would be their God, and they would be his people. It's a promise he makes them again and again. He would be their God, and they would be his people. That God himself would dwell in the midst of his people, rule them directly. That's what Exodus 19 is all about tonight. We read earlier. That they would live life out under his rule, directly in his presence. But as our Bible reading, Exodus 19, highlighted, living in the presence of God meant, then, a boundary line. Thunder and lightning and warnings about approaching God. It was a promise for the future. God had said, I will be your God and you will be my people and I will dwell in the midst of you and you will be in my presence, but don't step over this line, which is about 3 clicks out from the mountain, otherwise you're going to get zapped. It was a promise for the future. The Old Testament people of God only got a glimpse of it. And a very distant and frightening experience it was too. We read in Hebrews, the people said, we can't hear anymore. Please stop it. We're afraid. And Moses steps down and he's white and shaking. That promise that he would be their God and they would be his people, Hebrews tells us, has been completely fulfilled in Christ. Because of Jesus' obedient death, because of his resurrection from the dead, and his ascension to the right hand of the Father, where he now lives to pray for us, because of all that, God has already kept his promise. It's been fulfilled in Christ. Turn with me to Hebrews 12, verses 18 to 24. This is what the writer says to these early Christians. Notice the first part picks up what God had said to the people in Exodus 19. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom and storm, to a trumpet blast or to such a voice speaking words, so that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See what he's saying? By faith in Christ and through and with Christ, because he's our high priest and mediator and our Lord and our brother, we are now in heaven with God the Father in his presence. And that's the promise. We are there now. You have come, you have come, you have come, he says three times. Well, how can this be? I mean, you look around and it's not very heavenly, is it? Well, maybe it is. Maybe we've got the wrong idea of heaven. How can this be? For although the definiteness of the promise is clear, its nowness is very plainly stated. We're there now. Jesus is in our midst. We are with him. Although that's absolutely clear in what it's promising, the mechanism is not immediately obvious. And so we find it difficult to believe it. Well, in the end, the Bible will not fully answer our question as to how that can be the case. It just says that it is. However, it gives us at least three clues as to how that might be. How is it the case that we can be in heaven now? First, by faith, we are told, we are united with Christ. Both Ephesians 2 and Romans 8 stress this. Where Christ is, we are. It says in Ephesians 2, we are seated with him in the heavenlies. Christ has become our brother, our leader, our pioneer, and we are with him. In Hebrews earlier on it says that he has taken our humanity to himself, our ordinary humanity. It's become part of him, and he's ascended with our humanity into heaven. By faith, we are united with Christ, and where he is, we are. That's the first little clue. Second, Christ is present by his Spirit, who speaks his word in the Scriptures. John 14 makes much of this as also. At the end of the Bible, in Revelation 21, that whole chapter is given over to a picture of heaven, when heaven will be revealed in the future. And we pick it up from verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth coming down, he says, from the sky. Verses 3 following. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, the writer is there, you see, right in heaven, saying, now the dwelling place of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them, and he and will be their God. And what happens when you're directly in the presence of God at the end of the age? He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. The old order of things has passed away. Do you see it? Heaven is a way of explaining to ordinary people like you and me what God's rule looks like when there's no hindrance to it. And it's magic. And that's why pictures of heaven have got to be magic. You've got to have some magic in them. In the right sense of that term. See? Heaven is a picture of God's rule when there's nothing hindering it. And the Bible speaks a lot about heaven and about the hope of heaven in the future and striving towards the heavenly goal. For heaven, the unimpeded, the unhindered rule of God has yet to be fully revealed. There's something about heaven which has a future component. That is, the New Testament emphasises, and we see it here in Hebrews 12. We are in Christ in the heavenly presence of God, but there is still more to come. We're in a time of tension between now. God's promise has been fulfilled in Christ. We are with him now. He is present with us now in our midst. But not yet fully revealed. Do you see it? That's a bit hard. Now but not yet. Christ is with us now. We enjoy his rule now, but sin gets in the way. And God is waiting, giving everyone a chance in Carlingford, all our friends and neighbours and us, a chance to repent and believe in Jesus, before he rips away the veil, so to speak, and heaven is revealed full on. For when heaven is revealed full on, the Bible tells us there'll be no place there for people who don't trust Jesus. So in a tension between now, we're there, but not yet fully revealed. Well, beyond that description of the promise of God, the Bible does not go. The promise is that we have come to the heavenly Jerusalem, have come to thousands upon thousands of angels and joyful dwelling, have come to God. And that's it. It's been fulfilled in Christ, but there is yet a fuller revelation of it in the future. So what do we conclude? Well, God's promises are not commercial promises. They are not conditional. If you do this, then I'll do that. You see, they've already been fulfilled in Christ in heaven, even though they are not yet to be fully revealed, not yet fully revealed. It's as if, and this is a fairly poor illustration, but it's as if the Denon man said to me, "Look, I've got a Denon 600 MV Mark here, Robert Doyle." Wow. And all you've got to do is to take it. See, it's already been fulfilled. I've walked into the shop, I've never seen the guy before, and I say, "Show me your Denon speakers." I keep on reading about it. Your Denon amplifiers. I want speakers too. And he says, "You Robert Doyle?" I says, "Yes, how do you know that?" He says, "Oh, don't worry. Look, I've got one here, it's Mark, Robert Doyle." That's the promises of God. I've already been fulfilled in Christ. Mustn't think of them as commercial promises. God's promises have been unconditionally fulfilled in Christ. Well, what sort of response is called for from us? For if God's promises have been unconditionally fulfilled, what does he want of us? Three. God's promises call for an unconditional response of faith. Listen to verses 1 to 3 of chapter 12. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." It's an unconditional surrender that God calls forth from us because of what he's done for us in Jesus. It's an unconditional response of faith. It says, go for it. Bust your gut for it. Don't let anything get in the way. Go for it. Absolutely. Let nothing hinder you, either within you or outside of you. And we note that this unconditional response of faith, a life of commitment to the promise of God, is hard work in an evil world. For the following verses speak about struggle and resistance and discipline and hardship and endurance in verses 4 to 7, and in verse 16, sexual control. It speaks about all these things in describing the life of faith, and also it speaks of success by the power of God in verse 14. Righteousness, right relationship with God, and peace. What sort of promises call forth an unconditional response of faith? Well, not a commercial promise. You won't bust your gut for a Denon 600 MV amplifier. No, you won't really. You won't go out and sell your mother so you can buy a Walkman. You might be tempted to, but you won't do it. The only sort of promise that could call forth such an unconditional response is an unconditional promise. Promises that have been fulfilled in Christ before we had ever been born, before we had ever named Jesus' name. So if we're going to get it right about the Bible promises, we have to discard the idea of a commercial promise and think of them as unconditional promises calling forth an unconditional response of faith. I think the nearest human analogy to that is marriage. Not commercial promises, but marriage. You see, you make promises in marriage. And what do you do in marriage? Well, partner A says, I take you to be my wife, for richer, for poorer, for better, for worse. See, unconditional, come hell or high water, no matter what happens, I will love, honour, obey and serve you unconditionally. See, an unconditional promise by one partner, which calls forth from the other partner an unconditional response. So the other person says in response, I will take you to be my husband, for richer, for poorer, for better, for worse, love, honour and obey and serve and so on. You see, God's promises are more like that, the promises in marriage. Unconditional promises calling forth an unconditional response. And without both of them, of course, there is no relationship. For as you can walk away from marriage and ignore your wife, and her promises to you do you no good because you've turned your back on her, you can walk away from Christ and turn your back on him, and his promises will do nothing for you, for you don't want them to. Well, briefly, as we finish up, how does this affect our approach to forgiveness, healing and spiritual development? And after this, we'll take a few minutes for questions. How, practically speaking, do we stand on the promises? Forgiveness. Well, we don't receive forgiveness by looking at ourselves and gauging the depth of our sorrow. You know, under the notion that the more sorry we are, the more God will forgive us. That's not the right way of thinking about forgiveness. The more I do, the more I beat myself, the more God will forgive me. It's not like that. No, forgiveness starts with the fact that Christ has already died on the cross for us. Forgiveness starts by looking at his wounds and realising that in them our debt has been paid. And then repent. By faith, trust yourself to that forgiveness. Look at Jesus. Repent and see that you are forgiven. Mark 1:15's got the order. The kingdom of God is near. Christ has come. Repent and believe the good news. What about healing? Well, first, we've got to get the promises straight first from James 5:7-20. God has not promised to heal all our bodily ailments. He's not promised that I will lose 25 kilos. He hasn't promised that, for whatever is your problem. But what he has promised is that during a very intimate part of our lives, when we are desperate with illness, when we are so racked with despair and misery, when we feel that we are without any resources as we face debilitation and illness, God has promised to sustain us, to keep us faithful to him, even unto death. And that may or may not involve healing. And what should we do then? When we pray God to heal us or our friends, we should see that Jesus is now praying for our survival, our remaining faithful, and be encouraged by that. Hebrews 7:25. He is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. And spiritual development, experiencing and benefiting from the presence of Christ. The experience of the presence of Christ by his word is not a spooky feeling. The experience of the presence of Christ is repentance and faith, the life of faith. As Paul points out in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 24 and 25, he says this, describing a church service.
But if an unbeliever or someone who is an outsider comes in while everybody is prophesying, is hearing the word of God, he will be convinced by all that he is a sinner and will be judged by all, and the secrets of his heart will be laid bare. So he will fall down on his face toward God, crying out, "God is really among you." The experience of the presence of the God who speaks the gospel is not a spooky feeling. It's the life of faith, the life of trusting obedience, which falls down before God and says, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." A faith which is described not in terms of breathing techniques or being self-conscious and looking for mystical experiences and feelings, but a faith which is described in terms of being turned out towards God and our neighbour. Towards God by trusting his word. At the end of the section we read in Hebrews 12:25, we read, "See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks." What should you do when you're in heaven? The holy Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, in the presence of all those thousands and thousands of angels, with Jesus, our mediator? Listen to what God's got to say and believe it. And response, love your neighbour. Chapter 13, verse 1. Keep on loving each other, he says, as brothers. Do not forget to entertain strangers. So true spiritual development, because it is based on the promises of God, does not begin with self, but begins with Christ, and then immediately faces God in faith and our neighbour in love. What is the nature of the promises of God? They are unconditional promises. Promises fulfilled in Christ. And they call forth from us the unconditional response of faith in God and love of our neighbour. Thank you for your patience. Got 1 or 2 seconds left. Yeah. Can you read us the verses you want to comment on?
Yeah, sure.
Thanks. Now, that word "well" there means saved, or in some older translations it just says, "and he will be saved." The Greek word for saved, sozo, they're showing off again, sozo, means to be saved and to be made well. It means the same word for two things, to be saved, to be made well, to have your bodily ailments made right. What does it mean? Does it mean to be physically made well? Well, the context will decide. And when you look at this in the whole context, it really begins with Job, who is one who suffered terribly. And in Job's suffering, his central temptation was to curse God and die. His wife said to him, "Okay, Job, well, you might as well end it all, curse God and die." And the rest of the book is about battling that temptation. Okay? Now, God, it said, sustained Job in that situation in the verses before. The passage has a goal in mind, being with God in heaven, the last day. So what happens when you're sick? You see, being sick means that you're like Job, you're without resources, all the chips are down, and you are tempted to doubt God's goodness. Well, you call your friends in, you should pray for you. Pray hard for you. Put a bit of ointment on you. That will help. Okay? And God has promised to sozo the person. That may involve physical healing. It may not. But what it will involve, that person will remain with Christ. Well, that is the emphasis in the rest of the chapter after it. See? Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Okay? It has to be said also that no one in the healing ministry ever believes that this verse teaches that if you do that, you'll be physically healed every time. All right. I knew someone asked that question. Well, we could say hindered now. I'll repeat the question, sorry you can't hear it. When we say that God's rule, heaven means, is a picture of God's rule when it's unhindered, when there's no barriers to it, right? To what degree can we say that God's rule is hindered now because God is sovereign? Have they got your balance of it, Rick? Okay. Well, you can use another word instead of unhindered, you can say fully revealed. Okay? See, we're in the in-between time. God is in control, but evil is still around us. God's rule means that evil is crushed and done away with. But what do we see in ourselves? As Paul says, we see a warfare between the spirit, that's me that wants to acknowledge God, and the flesh. It doesn't mean this stuff. It means me that doesn't want to acknowledge God. So there's a warfare within us. Right? In heaven, there'll be no such warfare. And what God's sovereignty tells us, that even in the midst of this struggle, under this tension, we'll win. We'll win. Jesus is praying for us. We'll get through to the end. Okay? And, yeah, I'll say no more about that. All right. That's it. Let's pray. Father, just one thing we pray for. Help us to accept the gift you offer us in your Son. Help us to take it, for you've given it to us. Forgive our sins, we pray. In Jesus' name, Amen.